Welcome, Michael Gormley, and let's get this party started.
Hello. Good to see you. Yeah, whenever you repeat it, you're like, as Catholics, we're like, is this where we say alleluia twice, or... So we're going to open up in prayer. I know we had some wonderful singing. That was great, y'all. Thank you for the P and dub. I do love it. But we're going to open up in some prayer, if you don't mind. Wouldn't that be funny if you're like, I mind, buddy. I keep work at work. So let's begin in the name of the Father. And actually, real quick, before we do this, sorry, I always forget this part. Where is God? Everywhere the word, you know, God is everywhere. What's the big fancy Catholic school Latin-based word for that? Omnipresent. So there's omniscient, the one that no one knows, which is funny because it means all-knowing. That's where we get the word for science, I know. And then there's omnipotent, all-powerful, right? We got that one. And then omnipresent, right? It's a Latin compound, omnes meaning all or every, and present meaning present. So if God is present everywhere, where is God right now? God is here. God is here. Now, this is important because for many of us Catholics, we were never really taught how to pray, only how to repeat. Maybe not you, but a friend of yours. So the other person at the table. So what I want to do is just give you this little intro to prayer by St. Francis de Sales so that when we enter into prayer, it can be a rich and meaningful experience. Okay, so this applies even if we're praying our memorized prayers and all that good stuff. As Catholics, we start our prayer by placing ourselves, or better yet, reminding that we already are in God's holy presence, because God is here. Now, if you are not a prayerer, if you don't pray often, realize this. There is no such thing as over there with God, right? That if God is here, and he's omnipresent, he fills the universe with his presence, then there's no over there with God. Y'all are over there. Right, because that implies distance. You're not up here with me. You're over there on the floor, that sweet, sweet parquet floor. You're not up here with me. And so this is important because there's distance. But with God, God is here. If God is here, you don't need to go over there, go to a mountaintop in order to find him. You don't need to select a secret guru. That's why Jesus says in Luke's gospel, the kingdom of God is within man, right? So the idea is God is here within you. So when you're at your worst, God is here. When you're at your best, God is here. And so this is the beautiful thing. If you do not have a consistent prayer life outside of the liturgy, you should start today. It'll be the best thing you could possibly do, right? When's the best time to plant an oak tree? 25 years ago. When's the second best time to plant an oak tree? Today. Right? When's the best time to have a prayer life? 25 years ago. When's the second best time? Today. So with all of that in our heads, let us place ourselves, reminding ourselves that we are in the holy presence of God, that God is here. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. God the Father, you are here. God the Son, Redeemer of the world, you are here. God the Holy Spirit, promise of the Father, anoint our hearts and minds, illumine our intellects, that we might receive the word of truth into our hearts. Shine your floodlight on God the Father and God the Son. Speak to us all that Christ said and did, so that we don't leave here with information, but truly transformed lives, that we might no longer view ourselves as slaves or servants, but as your friends, Lord Jesus. For those of us who are stuck in these default positions of being in a rut, for those of us who struggle with sins that are habitual, with wounds that never seem to leave us, with concerns and fears and anxieties and depression, Lord Jesus, we hand them all over to you. We ask that by the power of your cross, you might set us free, that we might be free indeed. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you. And in your name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to pray the rosary. Just kidding. So, a little bit about me. I do love the rosary, by the way. Someone's going to go on like, why do you make fun of the rosary? A little bit about me, like we were talking about. I am married. I have two wonderful kids, and two out of four ain't bad. You like that joke? My wife does not like that joke. I don't get it. I've been doing active ministry full-time here in the Archdiocese for years. I love this Archdiocese, but I rarely ever do stuff in the Archdiocese. I'm always hopping on a United plane and flying to every corner. You know, I now tell people I'm no longer a national speaker. I'm an international speaker because I've been to Canada like three times. I guess that counts. So just going forward, what I want today to do is to help Catholics do something that often we don't talk about. You know, like I said in the beginning, as Catholics, we're never really taught how to pray, only how to repeat. Now, that doesn't go for everyone, but it does go for a lot of people. As I travel around the country, I find that a lot of Catholics don't know how to have a personal prayer life. They get the corporate prayer life, they get the communal worship in the sacred liturgy, and I'm all about that. But when it comes to actually having a conversation with God, St. Therese of Lisieux in the Catechism describes prayer as, she says, "But as for me, prayer is a surge of the heart, a cry of recognition and of love." And for a lot of us, that is nothing like what our personal prayer can be like. So I want to help Catholics get a better, deeper, personal prayer life so that when they go to the liturgy, as the Catechism says, the liturgy presupposes before you show up, certain things got to be going on in your heart. That you've been converted, that you've been evangelized, that you have a love for Jesus Christ before we come into the communal life. So what I find is there's a lot of Catholics who are like, you know, it's like, hey, it's the gospel. The God, the creator of the world, became one of us and died for us so that we can go to heaven and all this stuff. And we're like, yeah, is Father's homily over yet? You know, and we look at this stuff because the sacred liturgy is the drama of the death and resurrection of Christ represented for us. But if we don't have an ardent personal prayer life, when we come in and have a communal prayer life, and it's not exactly life-giving, well, that's why. The church presupposes, before we come to the sacred liturgy, that we should have this thing. But I also found out something else. Now, I was raised in Oklahoma originally. I got to Texas as soon as I could. But I was raised in Oklahoma. I love Oklahoma, but man, where I lived, buckle, oh, the Bible Belt, right? We had Oral Roberts University and their prosperity gospel. We had Rhema Bible College. And every time I would go to my Catholic church, we would drive by Main Street Baptist. I would have signs that would say things like, "Sermon series, 6 weeks on why Catholicism is a cult." And you're like, well, that's great. And so you're driving by all this stuff. And then all my teachers at my public school went to that church. So then afterwards, and like half the student body, so then afterwards I would have all of these kids being like, "You worship Mary." And I'm like, "I don't worship Mary." "You worship Mary." "I don't worship Mary." On and on it went. It was beautiful. But one of the things that I would hear over and over again, and I do this also at St. Anthony's, I run the Adult Faith Formation Programs, RCIA. I started a program called Inclusion. And Inclusion is a modified form of the RCIA for Protestants who are baptized and well-formed in their faith, who believe that Jesus Christ and following him closely, he's leading them into the Catholic Church. So I want to speak to not what we share, they already know that, but the differences between Catholicism and, you know, most of it is Baptist, Southern Baptist, Methodist, and Lutheran, but to speak to the differences in a way that is mutually respectful but Catholic, right? And so one of the things I found out, and this is a reoccurring theme, from growing up in a hostile anti-Catholic environment, coming here to Texas, working with adults who are converting, and now I do ministry in a maximum security state prison about an hour north of my church called the Ferguson Unit. And I mean, these people, I love these men, the men in white. I have given much of my life over to these guys in teaching them and stuff. But we do these retreats called the Colby Prison Ministry Retreat, and it is filled with like 90% anti-Catholics. And they decided on my first Colby retreat, where I'm a terrified, formerly homeschooled suburbanite, that we would just have an open forum Q&A. Mike Gormley, here's a microphone. Go up to the podium, and they're going to ask any question they want. They didn't ask questions. They told me questions, right? Why you worship Mary? Why you worship a cookie, right? They say all these things, and you're just like, wow, here we go. But over and over again, this was the one thing. And I'm going to tell you, they're right, but for the wrong reasons. They say things like, why do you have to go to a man to be forgiven of your sins? I go directly to God. And the thing is, it's funny. I explain, well, we go directly to God as well. But also, sin affects the kingdom, not just me as an individual. This is kingdom reconciliation. We aren't radical individualists. And the priest celebrates through his office, right, this ministry, the ambassador of reconciliation, right? And so I begin to explain this, and I had all the little Catholic answers, you know, quoting from scripture and tradition and stuff. But one of the things I realize is there's a lot of Catholics who don't know how to repent. We don't, like, what does that even mean? A lot of us are like, I know how to go to confession, but I don't necessarily know what the catechism calls interior penance or repentance. I don't know how to be sorry for my sins other than when I read the pamphlet, it says, now when you come to confession, be sorry for your sins. Okay. All right, now let's just go to the Ten Commandments and I'll rattle them off to Padre and get out of here before the kickoff, right? So, I mean, not that you do that, for other people in the pews. So, what I began realizing was Catholics needed help learning how to repent and learning how to understand that when we confront ourselves with the gospel, not only do we come up short, but this coming up short ends up preventing us from receiving the grace that Jesus Christ died and rose to give us. You know, in Catholic sacramental theology, it talks about the objective character of the Eucharist, of the sacrament, right? This is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ given to you. Awesome, amazing, but sometimes I'm distracted, maybe I'm stuck in sin. What does the church teach if you're lost in mortal sin? Well, you can't receive the Eucharist in such a state. St. Paul says, you know, you have to discern yourself and when you eat and drink the body, because if you're guilty of a serious sin, St. Paul says, you're guilty of the very body and blood of Jesus. That's a pretty big deal. And St. Paul says, that's why some of you have fallen sick and even some of you have died, right? Because you're eating and drinking of the body and blood of Jesus in an unworthy manner. Wow, this is heavy stuff. But often I find that as Catholics, even if we don't have mortal sin, the church also teaches not just the objective reality, this is Jesus, but the subjective, what we call disposition, of the one who receives. When I come forward to God, am I ready to receive the graces and the power that God wants to give me in the Eucharist? St. Thomas Aquinas, who I named my fourth son after, don't tell my mom, she thinks it was after her dad, but I named him after St. Thomas Aquinas. It was really confusing because all my boys are middle named Joseph, because I have no idea how to be a dad. And all our boys are middle named Joseph, and my grandfather's name is Thomas Joseph. I didn't even know that. Whoopsie. Actually, brownie points from my mom. But the idea, St. Thomas Aquinas has this beautiful thing where in his prayer before communion, he says, may I not just receive the sacrament of his body and blood, but its full grace and power. Right, the objective reality encounters the subjective disposition of the receiver. You know, you can go up in the state of mortal sin, and you can receive the Eucharist, and what do you receive? You don't receive grace, you receive a sacrilege, another sin. You're racking them up, right? Right? You hit rock bottom, then you get a shovel, you keep digging, right? That's what that is. But the other way around, what about the other way around? I imagine that behind every Eucharistic minister, there is a waterfall of grace coming down at communion. And we come forward. Some people come forward with little thimbles, right? Just take a little shot glass, maybe. Some of us come with big cups ready to rock and roll. And some people, their guardian angels are calling in backup, bringing in buckets after buckets, right? So I want you to be bucket people, right? I want you to be bucket people, people who are so prepared to receive the sacramental grace purchased for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus, that your guardian angels has to call in air support. There's so much grace that God wants to give you. But the way we do that as fallen human creatures is by way of repentance, faith, and coming back home to God. Coming back home to God. So I created this thing called That One Thing, literally as a 3-day mission to help Catholics rip out in very practical ways the sins and the obstacles, and not just sins, but the wounds that we receive. Not just wounds, but the fears that we have, the anxieties that dominate us, the labels and even silly things that we think, you know, what's the big deal about that? But even nicknames that people have given us that limit our horizons, because Jesus Christ has a future plan for you that is literally infinite. He wants to draw you. Heaven is not a place where we get to party. Heaven is a place of absolute union with God forever. And he is love and truth itself. So in reality, it's the ultimate party, to be sure. But it's about union with God forever and ever. And it's already begun here in this life. I remember in Tulsa, Oklahoma. It was a local hardcore evangelical church. It's so silly. Their services were at 11 o'clock at night on Sunday. And it was like a goth church. Remember goth music? Remember being goth, right? Marilyn Manson, all this stuff. Well, they would. Everyone's in black, and they have dyed black hair and torn jeans and an angsty attitude. And they would play like heavy metal Christian praise and worship music. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Right. So bizarre. The 90s were a rough time. The 90s were a rough time in Oklahoma. But every year they would do this thing that was hilarious and wonderful. They would set up a haunted house in a warehouse. They would rent out this whole warehouse, and they would and literally tens of thousands of Tulsians would go through this haunted house. And you start off by the Satan character dressed like a Franciscan friar, whoopsie, but this satanic character summoning his demons to corrupt the youth. And then you go into the next scene, and it's a scene of gang violence. And it's a motorcycle gang. And you're walking, and it's all live action actors and stuff. And you're walking, and you realize that you have come into this dark room, and the lights slowly kick on, and you're in an alleyway. And they built an actual alleyway with buildings and stuff. And a drive-by happens, and it's loud, and they use strobe lights for the machine gun. And all these people are dying, and blood is going everywhere. And you're like, ah, right? And it's crazy. Then you go into the next room, and it's a scene of a drunk driving accident where a girl on Christmas morning plows through the front door or the front window of a house and kills the family and their body parts everywhere. And you're like, oh, this is gross. Then you go into a crack house and they have live rats crawling on people. And then you go, it's this insane thing. And then you go into the next room and there is a drawbridge and you have to walk across this drawbridge. And on one side is a chain link fence with all these people banging the fence, screaming and yelling and cheering. And on the other side, it's like a circus dude. You know, like, step right up, ladies and gentlemen. And he, you can't really see it at first as you slowly start to realize he's getting everyone excited about beating someone up. And as you see off at the end of the walkway to the right, it's Christ tied to a pillar and they're whipping him. And then you go into the next room and the next room, and it's all different stages of the passion. And then right at the very end, the room is pitch black, and you hear this loud thunder as the lights kick on, and there's a man wearing this bodysuit of scars and blood and bone, all this stuff, and he turns around, and the Jesus guy spits out blood. It is so graphic. And he rotates, the cross rotates for dramatic effect, and you're staring at Christ crucified, right? And then he says, it is finished, and he dies, and then all the room goes black. And then the whole wall opens, and there's a bunch of evangelists there, and they walk up to you, and they say, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would go? So the whole culmination of the Gothic church's thing is to scare you with the stupidity of life, to draw you into the mystery of Christ dying for all of these stupid things that we do, so that we can be confronted with the question, if you die tonight, do you know where you would go? That is, I would get that question when I was, you know, visiting the public high schools. We get that. Oklahoma was saturated with people doing that out in the Tulsa area. And it's amazing that do you have an answer to that question? If I were to die tonight, do I know where I would go? Now, my buddy he's a very confrontational person. He's a lawyer now. Don't worry about it. But he starts talking about purgatory and all this stuff to the people. But I remember thinking, what if I don't die tonight? Do I know how I will live tomorrow? Do I know how I will live confronted with the death and resurrection of Christ, confronted with the stupidity that I can very easily make of my life? Do I know how I'm going to live my life tomorrow? And this is the thing that I think for many of us, it's so easy to think about the here and now, and it's so difficult to think about eternity with God after I die. Americans don't even fill out their wills, let alone think about eternity with God. And so I began to wrestle with this understanding. I began to wrestle with this concept. What does it mean to be in, to be united with God in Christ Jesus? And as I go around and talk with Catholics, I realize a lot of Catholics have what I call, and this is a big, big set fancy words, a fundamental religious presupposition, a fundamental religious presupposition that God's upset with me because I'm a sinner. Right, as Catholics, maybe you were taught the natural law. You were taught, you know, to know, love, and serve God in this life so that we can be happy with him in the next, in the old Baltimore Catechism. You were taught these things about duty and obedience to God, but that left our image of God as something different than the Father. Now, I want to make sure we understand this, because oftentimes when I talk about God's fatherly love, people think that that means God doesn't care about what we do. Right, God, oh, you know, like, it's fine. God the Father loves you. God loves you. And while it's true that God loves you, God does not love your sin. There's not like some handshake that God does, or, ah, your sin's fine. I love you, God. Oh, yeah, tiger. You know, he does that to your head, and you're like, messing with your hair, and you're like, Dad, right? That's not the image of God. God is not your rich uncle or grandfather, right? My mom, after we had our four kids, and my brother Brian has eight kids. He's one. It's not a competition. It's fine. My mom put up the grandma's rules of the house, and the first one is I get to spoil the grandkids, no questions asked, which drives my wife insane. But that whole idea of, like, the grandparent isn't there to raise the kid. When the kid poops, right, they pass the kid to their kid, right? They get to have just the fun stuff and not the grossy McGrosserson part of it all. And that's the reality that some people view of God, right? God is there for the good times, you know, the fear of the Lord, which is a very biblical phrase. That makes no sense to people today. We want a God that is imminent, that is close, but not the transcendent God of the Old and New Testament, not the God of justice. We want the God of love and mercy, and that love and mercy is kind of grandfatherly. But this is a teaching that I think is very, very, there's a lot of wisdom in this, and you know there's a lot of wisdom when I quote it, not when I came up with it. Sherry Waddell, in her wonderful book, Forming Intentional Disciples, has this phrase, God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. He's your father, or he's nothing. St. Paul the author of the letter of Hebrews says, what son does a father have that he does not also discipline? Right, that's the kind of father that we have. That's the kind of fatherly love we can expect. That suffering over and over again in the Old Testament is a refining fire for a Christian. It's not punishment because you're having too much fun. It's not punishment for what you did in your teenage years. It's not punishment for what you did last spring break, although we all saw the photos on Facebook. It's not just that, right? And so often we have this image of God whose fatherly love is either, right, it's condoning of everything you do, or we have this judgmental view where he's condemning of everything you do. Now, I'm going to issue this one disclaimer. In order to get a full picture of God, right, just me giving a bunch of talks is not going to be able to do it. You have to go to sacred scripture. You have to go to the living word of God, because it's not just words about God. It's God's own word. Right? That's a fundamental difference. I can say something to you that might be inspirational, but this thing in here is all inspired. Every word, yes, even Leviticus, is inspired by God. And the amazing thing is it can change your life if you just hear one word. It can change your life. It can change your life if you let it, right? I've never said one word and it changed someone's life, right? Never once in my entire speaking career has that ever happened. But I have heard plenty of stories, people who sit down with a verse and one word stands out and it shakes them down to the core of who they are. It's because this is not just words about God, it's God's own word. And oftentimes I have found that because Catholics aren't steeped in sacred scripture, it was funny, I did the training conference for the Catholic school teachers for our archdiocese last year. And I'm going through all these different books of the Bible. And at one point I said, who's ever read, I think it was the Song of Songs? And like three hands go up. And I was like, everyone in the room, three hands are going up. Those are the Baptists who are employed at the local Catholic church. Sure enough, all three of those people came forward and they're like, we are Baptists. Not even a joke at all. And in fact, there was a whole bunch of nuns sitting in the middle. And I was like, even you, sisters. And they came up to me afterwards. They were Vietnamese Dominicans. And they were like, We didn't know we should raise our hands. we didn't want to be rude. Of course we've read that book. And I was like, sure, sure. Sister, that's what we in the industry call backpedaling. But in sacred scripture, we discover a fuller image of God than what I can give you in three talks. But I do have to say, if any one part of this talk doesn't sit well with you, you're like, just wait for the whole thing. It's all beautiful, right? But we need to understand that some of us come in to our relationship with God with fundamental religious presuppositions, also known as baggage, baggage from how our parents raised us, baggage from our CCD teacher 35 years ago, baggage from our parish priest who might have been rude. I mean, not your current parish priest. He's wonderful. I'm here, so obviously all cylinders is firing. But the idea at the core of this, right, is that there is baggage, in our lives that shapes and molds our view of God, even in unconscious ways, right? And we call these presuppositions. What am I bringing to the table? For instance, in biblical scholarship, did you know that there are tons of atheists who are New Testament scholars? Right? And then the whole scholarly profession goes back and forth, persuaded by these arguments like, well, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. It warmed the believers' hearts of the message of Jesus was born anew in there. And it's like, what? No one in historic Christianity ever believed that. But the reason why they say that is they have a presupposition that miracles aren't true. And if there is a God, he does not break into our world. Jesus just merely tells us about a better way of life. He's a moralist, not the divine Son of God. And so what ends up happening is their presupposition prevents them from seeing a miracle, an actual historical event, right? I mean, that makes sense. But we have our own much more subtle presuppositions, but they're also much more fundamental. If you view God solely through the lens of a judge coming to condemn, frustrated with his creatures, then you are going to relate to God in a different way. You are going to constantly try to be good enough for God. And we're going to talk a lot more about these different ways that we relate to God and these notions. But the idea that God is sitting up in heaven waiting for us to get our act together is an altogether anti-Christian view of God. Though God is judge, his judge-ness does not negate his fatherhood. Which one of you loves your kids in that manner? Now, maybe you were loved in that way. But when my daughter was born, here's a little insight into my psyche, right? I always thought I was going to be a priest, right? One day my mom said, oh, I know you're going to be a priest. And I was like, why is that, Mom? She doesn't sound anything like that. She's from inner city Philadelphia. She does not sound like that. Michael, I know why you're going to be a priest. And I'm like, why is that, Mom? And she goes, you have priest hands. Priest hands. So one day I was talking with a friend of mine, name drop, Father Michael Schmitz. He's stolen stuff from me. It's fine. Don't worry about it. Father Michael Schmitz, I was talking with him, and I told him we were eating lunch one day, and I said, you know, my mom thought one of the reasons why I was going to be a priest was because I had priest hands. And he started laughing. He's like, that's the most absurd. He hates all these, like, caricatures of priests and priesthood. And he's like, that's the most absurd thing I've ever heard, like, as if all priests have the same type of hands. And I go, well, you know, hands that have never done honest work. And he just, for some reason, he got so mad at me. I don't get it. I was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I see that you have a paper cut. Anywho, just kidding. I had to apologize profusely for that one. Buddy, okay. I guess that's my cue to leave. No, but this idea at the core of who I thought I was called to be a priest since I was second grade, third grade. I've always loved my Catholic faith. I started studying it academically. My parents had these video cassettes of our parish priest talking about St. Thomas Aquinas and the Summa Theologica. And when I was like 10 years old, I used to sneak them. I would take them and watch them. I didn't understand half of it, but I would still watch that stuff. I used to consume Scott Hahn and Tim Staples and all these like famous lecturer guys. I used to take their audio cassette tapes and listen to them for hours and hours and hours. So I became a nerd for this stuff, right? As you can tell, just by looking at me. No, I in fact am not an athlete. I spent most of my life in a seated position consuming Dr. Pepper and listening to talks. Thank God the internet was invented so that I could prove everyone is wrong on the internet. But the idea of, I was called to be a priest. Like, my brain could not think outside of that understanding. And so when I eventually met the chalice chipper, now known as Shannon Gormley, my wife, when we got married, it was hard enough for me to, like, accept the reality of being married. I broke up with her, like, 6 times. I'm a terrible dater. I'm a wonderful husband, but I was a terrible dater. And when we finally got together, it was crazy. It was fine. We were making it work-ish. And we've been married for 10 years. It's going well. But the reality was, it was hard for me to see myself as a father. It was easier for me to see myself as a husband, but it was so difficult to see myself as a father. In fact, like, I was all about the baby process, you know, I gained plenty of sympathy weight, and I was all about that process, but when it came time for my daughter to be born, it shook me to my core. Like, all of a sudden, I had to figure out what a school board was, like, and I had to pay attention to this stuff, like, oh no, I guess I have to pay attention to property taxes, like, I gotta make sure her life is good, right? Holding her. Now, it also was rough that pregnancy was way past due, and all of a sudden my daughter's heart stopped beating and rushed to an emergency C-section. And then my wife had an allergic reaction to the anesthesia. And, you know, you go through all these, like, pregnancy classes where they teach you to feed her ice chips, rub her back, and tell her she's doing a good job. And then you walk into the ER where they have a sheet right up to her neck, and she's shaking, spasming because of the medicine reaction. Her teeth are chattering, and she's got a hairnet on, and all I see is her face, and she's laid out cruciform. And I walk in there, and I'm like, oh, this is the worst. And I'm like, I can't even feed her ice chips. Like, I'm all out of tools. I got nothing left in my toolkit, right? So I just, like, pat her head, and I'm like, it's going to be okay. It's going to be. And then she's crying, and I got something in my eye, and it was so painful. But then my daughter was born. 8:08 p.m., June 6th. It's a girl. And I held her for the first time. And to think, like, I yoked my bank account to Shannon. I stood in front of, you know, hundreds of people and said, I do, to Shannon. There was so much intentionality and planning for our wedding date. There was so much chaos around the birth of my first daughter. But it was as if my entire life took on a new meaning and purpose. And I'm holding my daughter in my hands. You know what I didn't do? I didn't sit there and say, you better be worthy of your last name. Oh, you pooped, strike one, right? Yeah, you didn't. No right-thinking parent does that. You love your kid. When my daughter Cecilia got sick and she's, like, you know, one, and she has that RSI, is it RSI? That respiratory thing where you have to put a mask on her to breathe in a steroid. My wife goes, you do it. And I'm like trying to hold this mask over her face so she can breathe in it. And she's just screaming at me. And you know it's for her own good, but, like, you know, I got something else in my eye. And it's so difficult to navigate these things, but you know this is for her good. This is for her good. The first time my daughter Kateri ever got shots, we were in the doctor's office together, and they're about to get a shot. My wife grabbed me and she goes, I don't want her to see me. And she pushed me over. So I'm right over her face, right when the nurse goes into her thigh. So my daughter, she just goes, argh! But she doesn't close her eyes. She's just staring at me. How could you? What are you doing? To this day, doesn't trust me. These things form, right, our fundamental religious presupposition. Remember that? I said that 20 minutes ago. Our fundamental religious presupposition. How do I think about God? And many of us think about God kind of like, in an unconscious way, like my daughter might regard me, at least for the next few hours, as that jerk who pinched my leg really hard, right? That is the idea, that oftentimes we interpret or we view these things through a particular lens. We all have these lenses. We all do. But the thing is, what shaped and molded those lenses to begin with? Right? What shaped and molded those lenses? Do we have the right image of God through which we see the way God works? Or when we look at God's works, yes, even our sufferings, does that ratify the false image of God? So how do we get the right image of God? Well, we look to Scripture and we look to the church's teaching, but over them all, we look to Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Buddy of mine sent me a text message this morning. Why is he called Emmanuel, but then Mary calls him Jesus? And I said, just imagine like the Archangel Gabriel being like, and his name will be Emmanuel. Mary's like, yeah, I think Jesus sounds nice. No, Emmanuel. Yeah, oh, yeah, totally. Jesus. No, I don't think you hear me, angel. His name will be Jesus. I'm his mama. Jesus, right? No, Emmanuel is a title given by the prophet Isaiah. God with us, right? And so this whole notion of understanding who is God, he is the word of God spoken at the beginning of creation, who became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. He is the visible image of the invisible God, as St. Paul says in Colossians. That's who Jesus is. So by his words and his deeds, supreme among them, his death and resurrection, we see the true God that pursues us. And that's the thing I think we lose sight of. I need you, and if you look at your book, the reason why this talk is called Embrace the Pursuing God is you need to understand that God the Father is pursuing you like a lover through his Son, Jesus Christ. The pursuit of your heart for all eternity is through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God is pursuing you. He's not waiting on you to pursue him. God thirsts, as the Catechism says, that we might thirst for him. God thirsts that we might thirst for him. Now, I want to conclude today with a better focus on understanding the nature of God as he relates to us. So you are going to have some discussion questions, and like all lazy discussion question writers, I started off with was, what stood out to you the most in this talk, right? I always do that. Pads the questions, right? But I want you to take a moment and look at that scripture. It says the scripture thing. You don't even have to look at it, but it's Luke 15, 11 through 32, the story of the prodigal son. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of the story of the prodigal son. 8 of you, 9 of you, okay, 12, okay, 13. So open up your Bibles. They laugh because they know. Now that joke doesn't work all the time because people are like, I got it on my phone. I'm like, you're on Twitter. Okay, Luke 15. Let me set up the narrative for you. What is a parable? A parable is an entirely made-up story to deliver one point, right? You can often glean because our Lord's words are is like an ocean that children can play in and a thing that can drown elephants, right? There's depths of meaning. But Jesus is speaking to a particular audience in Luke 15. He's speaking to this audience, and he wants to deliver a very specific message. Luke 15, verse 1 and following. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. What is a tax collector? It's not just the IRS, and we're mad at them because they take more of our money than they should. The tax collector is the neighborhood guy who got rich by collaborating with the foreign occupying oppressive power. So they are, first and foremost, Quislings. They're collaborators. Secondly, they're getting rich off of you because they leverage the authority of the Roman soldiers that come knocking on your door to collect the taxes to extort a little bit extra for you, okay? Now, one of the chief tax collectors is a man named Zacchaeus, and we'll hear about him later on. But the tax collector was hated not just because he took your money. It was because he took more of your money than he was supposed to, and Rome didn't care. And he also sent it off to the enemies of Israel, right? To foreign occupying powers. To everyone, they were traitors. They were Quislings on top of being thieves and extorters. And they're coming to Jesus. And Jesus isn't pushing them away. He's welcoming them, tax collectors and sinners, all drawing near to hear him. For the message of mercy has gone out, and only the message of mercy wrought with love, love that is demonstrated, can break people from these bondage of sin that we find ourselves in. And the Pharisees, the religious elite, the parushim in Aramaic, which means the separated ones, they were so dang holy that it's not just they didn't associate with sinners, they didn't associate with good people who associated with sinners. 2 degrees separation, 100% true. This man, the scribes and the Pharisees and scribes, murmured. That's a very key word in the Bible, murmur, right? What is a murmur? It comes from the story of Israel in the desert, and they would murmur against God and his prophet Moses. I almost said Muhammad. That'd been funny. Moses. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Okay, so this is the setting. Jesus is preaching. Tax collectors and sinners are coming to Jesus. They're responding to the message of mercy. And the Pharisees and scribes are angry about it. This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. Okay, so now you understand the context. He's going to teach one specific thing to these Pharisees. So he starts off with the story of the 100 sheep. 99 are good, one goes astray. What does a good shepherd do? A good shepherd goes after the one who went astray, brings them back, restores them to the 99, and then he ends this with, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Think about that. Now, this is here's my little side thing. I am an evangelist. Every Roman Catholic who has been baptized and confirmed, you are commissioned evangelists and missionaries. It's not just, heck yeah, it's not just that we fund them on World Mission Sunday, right? Or if you know a college student who is now a focus missionary and does that pitch at the end of Mass, it's not just about funding other people, although that's a way to participate, and it's a real way to participate in missionary activity. However, we are missionaries. We are called to be missionaries. There's no exemption for this. In the Code of Canon Law, the most boring book ever written, the best part of it is the rights and duties of the lay faithful, and the very first one is the right to preach the kingdom of God. That is our duty as lay folks, right? Yes? No? Okay, moving along. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and returns. So this is what I say. Here's my sales pitch for being evangelists. Don't you want to party with the angels? Right? Don't you want to be on the side of angels who are rejoicing and celebrating, bringing sinners home? Right? Well, the first party that the angels want to throw is for you. Moving on. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the coin which I had lost." So, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, hammers home the point. And then he said, there was a man who had two sons. Now, you're familiar with this story. And because I'm running out of time, I'm going to summarize it. Two sons. An elder brother. In ancient cultures, you had primogeniture. The eldest received the bulk or lion's share of the inheritance. Why? Because the elder then became the father, the paterfamilias, the head of the household. And he deviated and divided up the property. He shared it, whatever. But he was ultimately responsible for the maintenance of the family property, name, and land. Now, this is something that we do not understand today because we come from a domestic or a atomistic family model. This is a Harvard sociologist named Carl Zimmerman in 1942, wrote this landmark study called The Family and Civilization, Harvard sociologist. Brilliant work. It is brilliant. It'll open your eyes and enable you to understand the Bible like nothing else. But in it, he talks about three models of a family. Imagine a spectrum. On this side, you have the atomistic family. A bunch of atoms bouncing around next to each other. We're all a bunch of liberated, independent people. Home is not where the heart is. Home is like a hotel room where we sleep and eat, and then we go out and do our thing. On the other side is the familism, or the trusty family, where essentially the family is the state, right? They are the supreme authority over people, and it is all governed in patriarchal societies by these father figures. In fact, there are layers of these father figures. If you have a family reunion and 100 people show up, an ancient Jewish person, if they had a family reunion, thousands would show up. Because they viewed and they all lived close together every single day. Multiple families lived in one, what they call a courtyard home. They all lived there. It's amazing. But if we don't understand that the most important thing of a trustee family, why is it called trustee? Well, the three things that made a family, the name, the bloodline, and the property. In those cultures, the people who are least important to the family are the ones who are alive. Because they view the family as something immortal. Right? So the most important people are your ancestors. This is why so many of these ancient cultures tended to ancestor worship. The second most important people are your descendants. Am I setting my children up better than what I received. You're always trying to grow your estate. That's why marriage, for most people, was not about love. It was about status, because they viewed the family and they wanted to always step up that social ladder. And so the idea at its core is a trusty family. You are entrusted, O living ones, with the property, the bloodline, and the name. And here is the younger brother who says to his father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And then what does the son do? He takes that property and then he sells it, probably at a massive discount, because you know if you're trying to liquidate something in a hurry, you're willing to take any offer. So he doesn't just receive the land, he gets the land and then sells it. Now, in this culture, that kid could be stoned to death at the front gates of the city. They call this the rebellious son. He could be literally dragged out and stoned to death by the village elders who governed a city, right? That's part of that patriarchal society. Instead, what does the father do? He gives them the land, and then his son disappears with the cash money. And what does Scripture say? He went off to a foreign country. Now, why does that matter? If your whole world is defined by your family, and your family is defined by land, name, bloodline, and property, right? Like that whole idea. What does it mean to leave the land? What does it mean to be a Jew in the promised land and to go to a foreign Gentile land willingly? Not because of poverty, not because of famine, not because you're a refugee from war, but you willingly leave for the sake of your own pleasure. You know, back in the old days, we used to have two forms of capital punishment. One was called death, and the other one's called exile. Can you imagine if those punishments were available today? All right, except for world leaders, they get that. But for us normal folk, right? If those would be like, well, we're going to kill you, or you could choose exile. Yeah, I'll take exile for 200, please, Alex. Right? We would all do that. But to exile someone was to make him a zombie, something that's not quite living and not quite dead. He cannot. To be in exile means you have no inheritance rights. It means your father has a son now that's in a foreign country that no longer can inherit. Maybe your whole family collapses at that moment. That's the danger of exile. But we don't ever think about this. We're like, oh, okay, maybe they'll get some better real estate somewhere else. Like, we don't think in terms of the land, the property, the people, all this stuff. Now, you put that in the world of Christ. He has these Pharisees and scribes who are listening to him, as well as tax collectors and sinners. I don't know who they are, but they're all here. And Jesus is telling this story, and he purposely makes this parable so extreme that everyone in the room, including the tax collector and the sinner, would hate this kid. He sells his dad's land. He then goes, he leaves the land, the promised land. He goes to a foreign country. He burns through the cash. And then what happens? You know the story, right? A famine hits that land. He runs out of cash. He can't do anything. So what does he do? He becomes a slave to a Gentile who is a pig herder, right, which was the most unclean animal. And on top of that, he longed to eat the pig slop, but no one would give him any. Do you know what the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees were at that point? Serves him right. He got his comeuppance. His uppance had come, right? Like, he got it. He got what he justly deserves. And if the story had ended there, the scribes and Pharisees might have high-fived each other. But Jesus continues that the son came to himself. In the middle of his poverty, in the middle of his decrepit state, in the middle of his extreme sorrow, he realizes. In his hunger, he realizes. In his desperation, he realizes. The slaves or the servants in my father's house have food and enough to spare. I will go back to my father and I will say to him, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me be a servant in your house. So he goes walking barefoot back home. You can imagine rehearsing this speech over and over again. You can imagine what the Pharisees and scribes are thinking at this time. What? I wonder where Jesus is going to take this story. And then Scripture says that while he was yet still a long way off, the father caught sight of him. What does that imply? The father was looking. And the father ran to the son. He embraced the son. The son says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me be a servant. Now, if the story ends there, we, Christianity and Islam, are cool. Islam means servitude, the peace that comes with servitude, right? This is what we are. I'm your servant. Okay, great. You're not my son. You're not worthy, but you're my servant now. You better do good. But Christianity goes to this absurd height. In the middle of the speech, the father cuts him off, and he embraces the son. And he says to his servants, not his son, but his servants, bring out the finest robe. What's the finest robe? It's the father's own robe. Put rings on his finger. He didn't shop at James Avery or get it at Jared. The rings were the sign of the... Those commercials are so... He got it at Jared. Jared is the name of an elite brand of jewelry, not some guy that fixed my radiator. Anywho, so the notion that the ring is a signet of the family name. Put shoes on his feet. Why did Jesus go to the point to say that? Because slaves in Jewish culture and in Roman culture were shoeless all the time. That's how you knew that they were slaves. Put shoes on his feet, rings on his fingers, clothe him in the finest robe. For this my son was lost and now is found, was dead, but now is alive. And then they slaughter the fatted calf and had much celebrating. Then, hearing, returning from the fields, returning from a world of work, the son comes in, the elder brother, and he says, what is this? The servant says, your younger brother's back. Your father killed the fatted calf. And the kid is angry. Who is that kid? That kid is the Pharisees. The father then pursues the elder brother. See, we lose sight of that. The father then comes to the elder brother because he won't even come in. And he says, look, your brother was lost and now is found, was dead and now is alive. Come into the feast. But the elder brother says, listen, I've done everything you asked. And you've never given me once a kid goat to have fun with my friends. But this your brother who destroyed your home with prostitutes, you slaughter for him the fatted calf. The fatted calf was probably like a year's salary's worth of costs. And this is the problem when you view God through the false lens of a judgmental judge. A judge who has no mercy, only justice. At any point along the way, Jesus could have stopped the story, and for many of us, we would bob our head in agreement. Well, that's what you deserve. That's what you deserve. That's what you deserve. But Jesus is showing us the heart of the Father. Jesus doesn't just reveal us to ourselves and our sinfulness. That's why he needed the cross. He reveals to us the very nature of God, something that we couldn't know. We could know that God exists. We can't know by reason alone who God is in and of himself unless God told us. That's what Scripture is, but that's ultimately the Word that is Jesus. And when the Word spoke to us, he spoke to us the story of the prodigal son that is so shocking, even the tax collectors and the sinners would be like, the father did what? The father did what? He clothed him with his own robe? He put his own rings on his fingers. He gave him shoes again. He didn't just take him back and feed the kid and send him on his way with a couple bucks. He completely restored him. Like, what kind of God does this? It's a God who's a father. It's a God that all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is derived. It's a God that when we say father of our earthly fathers is a pale comparison of who he truly is. Do you think that God the Father, or the father in the story, was like, nah, it doesn't matter what you did? No. The son repented. He owned up to it. I am not worthy to be called your son. And guess what? It's true. He wasn't worthy, especially in that culture. See, this is the thing that you and I have to realize. If we're trying to be good enough for the father because he's our mercenary or we're mercenaries and he's our boss, we don't understand God the Father. If God the Father, if you are a mercenary, you're going to try to do things. But like this kid, right, the elder brother, what did he say? He said, you didn't even give me a goat that I could party with my friends with. See, they had the same mentality. They both wanted to serve themselves. It's just the younger brother did it right now while the older brother was doing the deferred gratification way. Right? There are two people, spenders and savers. But even savers are spending it on themselves. They're just waiting till they get more money. And so the very nature of the transaction, it was still a mercenary love. Give me what I want. Give me what's coming to me, Father. Give me my share of the inheritance. And the father said to the elder brother when he made that comment about the goat, right? He said, all I have is yours. All I have is yours. You're not a servant. You're a son. You're one who inherits. Everything is yours. Everything I have is yours. But this brother was lost and now is found. Now imagine the story were different. Imagine as the younger brother is making his way home. The older brother is working on the fields over by the highway. And he sees him first. What do you think happens to that kid. And the same thing that was happening to every tax collector and sinner during the reign of the Pharisees and scribes. There was a line that was drawn, a wall that was built, and hostility that ensued. There's the creation of us versus them, so that the Pharisees could always feel like us, they had to create an extreme them. And by create, I mean every one of us in this room has been a them at some point, right? Whether it was on the playground when you were 8, right? Or right now, or whatever it might be. There's always an us versus them, because that's how we human beings try to justify ourselves. We create cliques, and then we say, at least I'm not those people. And Jesus Christ proves his love for us through this story of the prodigal son. He's correcting the lenses, right? It's like original sin warped our eyesight, and Jesus had to give us some corrective lenses called grace to see our Father anew. But many of us come with baggage that God is just waiting to get me because of what I did last summer. Remember those movies? Anywho. But God is not a rich uncle. God is not your grandparent, and God is not your boss. He's certainly not your manager. He's your Father. He is here to raise you. But just like when I held my daughter, Kateri Marie Gormley, for the first time, I knew that everything had changed in my life. So too, when God the Father dreamed you into existence, spoke his divine word, shepherded all the genetic codes for thousands of generations to result in you, uniquely you, so that you could be united to him for all eternity. Do you think God the Father is not pursuing you? That he's got a chip on his shoulder about you? See, this is the part where we have to banish the misfortune of a bad fundamental religious presupposition. But sometimes these presuppositions are so deeply woven in our hearts that it takes the Son of God to tell us the opposite before we can see the truth. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, you said, do not stand on street corners and pray with many words like the hypocrites, but rather when you are to pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Your Father who hears in secret will reward you. Jesus, your whole Sermon on the Mount about how we are to act and to desire is rooted in the fatherhood of God. May we realize not just who we are, but whose we are, like the prodigal son, in the midst of the pig slop and the hunger and the thirst. May we acknowledge all the way down to the soles of our feet how far we have fallen, but may we never stop relying on the mercy that you pursue us with. May all these crucifixes remind me that my life is not defined by my sin, but defined by your yes to the Father that swallowed up even the grave on Easter Sunday morning. Jesus, may I ardently, truly, and totally repent of all those things that have drawn me away from the Father. But may at the same time you give me the grace to never lose sight of who my Father truly is. Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you. And in your name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, thank y'all.